Thank you for your presence this morning. Turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. While you're turning there, we, in my mind, have gotten to a point where we are making more full a chosen subject of the Great Transition. I remind you that when I speak of this, I do not mean that God has changed. He is unchangeable. He is immutable. However, we do see in the working out of God's program that there are things that He has for His people that He had reserved, if you will, for a time of His good choosing. A ministry, for example, of the Spirit of God that would be unlike what any of the Old Testament saints had experienced. And the wording is so clear that we cannot help but think of this as being the time in which things will change. That, by definition, is a transition. We call it the Great Transition because there's been none like it. There will be none like it. And what it has to do with us is that what the Lord promised to His disciples 2,000 years ago, we have now lived our entire life in the light of the transition that was made back then. It's a glorious transition, and aren't you glad that the Lord sees fit to take things that are better for us and give them to us? And I say that without any hesitation because the Lord said it is expedient, it is necessary for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Spirit will not come. Now, of course, we take that and understand it in light of the totality of Revelation of Scripture, and we know that the Spirit has been present in the world that we know from the beginning. The Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the deep. In the Old Testament, we have the Spirit of God moving men to do menial tasks like building things for the tabernacle and the temple. We have Him coming upon men in a special, powerful way so that they prophesy. They say the words that God would have spoken for men to hear. We have the movement of the Spirit within the psalmist so obviously. When the psalmist in Psalm 51, having known the blessings of the nearness of the Spirit, would cry out in his time of rebellion against God, when he had been made sensitive to that, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And then we have the embodiment of the Spirit of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are two distinct persons, but you understand that there's such a close connection between the Spirit of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that sometimes they are said, it's said about them that they are one and the same. And of course, we trace out the Spirit's work in the life of the Lord Jesus and in His birth. Uniquely, He's born. The Spirit of God conceives Him. Then He's silent for those 30-some-odd years, and then He comes onto the scene. And when He comes on the scene, John the Baptist is told that the one on whom you see the Spirit of God descending and staying there, this is the Lamb of God. And the Spirit, sure enough, does that. Then immediately after that, we read that the Spirit of God leads the Lord Jesus Christ into the wilderness, and He comes out of the wilderness full of the Spirit. We read in the prophecies of Isaiah that when the Lord Jesus comes, the promised Messiah, that in Him will be the Spirit of wisdom and counsel and might. And His ministry in its entirety is carried on in the fullness and the power of the Spirit. And then we know that He goes to Calvary, not by Himself, but He goes with the Spirit. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that He offered Himself up through the eternal Spirit. He's raised from the dead. He's now sitting at the right hand of the Father. And at the right hand of the Father, there is a promise that the Father has made, and that promise will be an unusual outpouring of the Holy Spirit but it will not occur except through the instrumentality of the person of the Lord Jesus. You know, all good that we know comes through Him. The Lord Jesus is the conduit of the good blessings that we receive from God. All that we ascend, that from us ascend back to God, goes through the Lord Jesus Christ. But that which He pours out upon men, He too is described as the one who gives the Spirit. The Lord Jesus, before He goes back to the right hand of the Father, now in the glorified state, having been crucified and especially noted as being the one who had done such a work for mankind, before He goes back, He knows that those that He leaves behind are going to eventually have His absence become real to them. As a matter of fact, in John 14, that you often hear quoted at a funeral, "Let not your heart be troubled." He was talking to His disciples, and the reality was that He was not going to be with them anymore. And so He would inform them that there's something that's going to happen in the life of you and all believers subsequent to you, that if you knew it, you wouldn't sorrow. Let not your heart be troubled. But you would rejoice. And again, we've lived our life as Christians basking in that fulfilled promise. Last week we looked in John chapter 7. And we noted that as our Lord was in His public ministry, that He moved among men. One time He was in the temple area and He cried out, one of the few times that He ever cried out among men. And He said these words that are important to us. Notice in verse 37, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then verse 39 is a further exposition of what He has just said. "But this spake He of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." I don't know if you have in your King James Bible italics, but I do in mine. And they tell me that if you see a word in italics in the King James Version, it's because it's not in the original. The word "given" in the King James Version of John 7:39 is in the italics, which means it is not in the original. Essentially, what the Lord through John the Apostle is saying, the Spirit was not yet. In other words, there was such a difference in life post the pouring out of the Spirit, that it was as if He had not existed. And yet we know, we've proven that He has, and He is eternal. But there's something so significant about what will be for the believer that the Lord would impress upon us. And we noted here, He says that out from within Him shall flow rivers of living water. That will be the activity of the Spirit for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ from the point of His resurrection and the giving of the Spirit from that point forward. So then we have to attest, don't we have to attest the validity of our conversion by whether or not we see any evidence of this outflowing of the Spirit of God. You notice that He says it's rivers of living water. And of course, the very first thing is that there is this sustenance that provides for the deepest need of man. The deepest need of man is for God Himself. It has been articulated by the psalmist more than one time. But in the Psalms you'll read, "My soul panteth after thee, as the hart at the brooks. My soul is thirsty for thee." And then, of course, we had this wonderful illustration that we looked at briefly last week of the woman at the well. Do you think it's coincidental that this woman is at a well? No, it's providential. Do you think it's coincidental that she's by herself? No, it's providential. Do you think it's coincidental that he says to her, "Give me to drink"? No, it's providential. And it permits the conversation to get to the core of what this woman's problem was. She had thirst. She had soul thirst. And by virtue of the entire story, we know that she had sought to fill that soul thirst with men. She had had five husbands. She was living with a man who was not her husband. And friends, all of those incidences tell me and scream to me that this woman was looking for a relationship that was satisfying. And the Lord says, if you only knew who it was that speaks to you, I'd give you water and you'd never thirst again. Oh, Lord, give me this water. And the Lord does. And not in so many words, but the evidence is there, isn't it? That this woman leaves that place a changed woman. She goes and immediately she's no longer afraid to talk with people. She talks with men and she tells, "Come, see a man who told me everything that I've ever done. Is not this the Messiah?" And then they go, they hear, and they say, "We believe now, not simply because of what you said, but we've seen him, we know. And what he has done for you, I can assume they could rightly say, he's done for me. What he has done, my friends, for others, he will do for you." And part of what he does for the individual is he brings them in contact with him who is the living water. And then it's more than just the ecstasy of conversion. It's the promise of a continual flow of the Spirit from within and an overflow. Oh, what a wonderful thing this is. And as I pointed out last week, this has nothing to do with personality. Has nothing to do with you being an introvert or an extrovert. You can be a quiet person. And when the Spirit of God has done His work within the heart and He begins to flow, then you can just be in contact with those who are sensitive and discerning, and they'll walk away better. Not worse, but better, because they have come into contact with Him who is the Word of Life through the Spirit. This morning, I'd like for us to look at another great part of the great transition as it relates to the Spirit of God. So turn with me to John 14. We'll read verses 15 through 27. And when we read through this lengthy passage, I'll have a few comments. John 14, beginning with verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you," and notice these are transitional words, "and shall be in you." The word "shall" has a future sense to it. It's not that they presently knew the Spirit of God within them in the sense that he's going to provide it, but they would know. You see, that's what the word "shall" tells us. He's dwelled with you, but he shall be in you. And then he goes on in verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Let me just pause and reiterate this point, that when the Spirit is present, Christ is present. I believe that's what the Lord meant when he said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." The Spirit of God is wherever Christ is. Wherever Christ is, the Spirit of God is. He said, "I will come to you." Then he goes on to say in verse 19, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in the Father, ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, I will manifest myself unto him." Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. We will come unto him. We will make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Again, this was something that they needed to know. The Lord strongly emphasizes in this passage that there is a wonderful blessing that comes to certain people, and that is where the Father and the Son come to them in a special way and make their abode in them. He also makes it very clear that that experience hinges upon obedience. He says, if a man keeps my words, he is showing that he loves me. Let's make this very clear as well. We can sing all day and all night. We can wake up to it. We can go to bed with it. Oh, how I love Jesus. And yet if we have his commands and refuse to obey them, the Lord looks on it and he says, you don't love me. You really don't love me. Obedience to his commands is the acid test for whether or not we love the Lord Jesus. But it's not, I tell you that, so that you might be shamed, but in order that you might know that you're missing something. What you are missing is something about the experience of his presence within and that which is associated with it. The great blessing of him making himself real to you in your daily experience. It all hinges, of course, on his obedience to his commandments. Now let's talk about that for a moment. What are his commands? Well, I cannot restrict myself to what he said through Moses in the Old Testament. I must go with him to what he said in the New Testament. And take yourself to the Sermon on the Mount. And begin evaluating ourselves on how much we deeply love him. About how vigilant we are in keeping what he commanded on the Sermon on the Mount. And there we have him going from observable to things that only you and God know. The man who commits adultery is condemned in the Mosaic law, but the man who looks on a woman to lust after her has disobeyed one of the commands of Christ. And when one does that and one harbors that, then what they find is that they cannot know the fullness of the experience that he said you could have if you obey my commandments. And then you have him in his most clear statement of what he commands is, this is the commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. You want to define love in your own way, and yet He will define it in His way. Love is not necessarily speaking highly of someone all the time. It may be that there's a need for the brother to be brought back into the fold, or for some other thing to happen that is painful at the time, but it's quite necessary, but it's done out of a heart of love. And of course, if one is willing to go that route, you better be careful that you do the very first thing, and that is to allow the Lord to penetrate your own heart first. Let Him look. And then remove what He discovers to you. And then you're at liberty, out of a heart of love, to do those things. But He says you're to love one another. Disobedience can occur not only for individual commands, but it can for corporate commands. Listen, there are things that the Lord Jesus said to His disciples as a body, that in order for us as a body to know the fullness of this that He's describing, we have to be obedient to those commands. And it's as simple and straightforward as being observant of the things that He regards in regard to church polity. For example, if you want to know the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the life of the body, then we have to search out what He has said about ordinances and do what He says concerning ordinances. And that's why we try to be so particular as Baptists to observe the ordinances the way He prescribed them. So let's not let that be a hindrance to us knowing the fullness of His activity in the assembly by being disobedient to any of the ordinances. So that's why we don't baptize anyone but those who have professed saving faith. Because that's the pattern of the Scripture. We observe the Lord's table, and we do not believe that when we take of the fruit of the vine that we have the blood of Christ literally. We do not believe that when we take the bread that we have the body of Christ literally. We understand that it's symbolic, and we know that it's a church ordinance. And so we try to be true there, because we don't want for there to be a disobedience that would keep us from experiencing the best that He has. Here's something else about the passage we read in John chapter 14, and that is that He says, I'm sending another comforter. This comforter is going to be, the word there is paraclete. But He says He's sending another comforter. This is going to be one then who is going to be able to do what He did in His presence. He is another comforter. They tell me that if you look in the original language, you'll see two different words that are translated as another. And one of the words means another of the same kind. Another word that's used, that's translated as another, will mean another of a different kind. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, and you'll see this where both words are used. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul writing to the saints there, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So that's a little bit confusing, isn't it? I'm concerned that you've been moved, called into the grace of Christ, and you've moved into another gospel. And then he says, but it's not another. What he essentially is saying is using two words. In the first word, he says this word another is something of a different kind. And what he says here in the second verse, in verse 7, it is not the same kind. The word another there means it's not another of the same kind. There are such things as false gospels. In our day, we have the gospel of prosperity. And that's a false gospel. In Paul's day, and by the way, it's still present today, there is a gospel message that's preached that you've got to add something to saving faith in Christ. And that's precisely what was happening in the churches of Galatia. And Paul says that is not another gospel. It's not the same thing. And so the Lord Jesus addresses this when He says that when I send the Comforter, He will be another Comforter. And He uses the word to mean another of the same kind. The Lord Jesus said that about the Comforter. The word is paraclete, and real quickly I go through some of the words that are used to translate from that word. He is the helper. He is the advocate. He is the counselor. He is the encourager. He is the comforter. He is the helper. The Spirit of God that is blessing the lives of believers today, and the Lord promised His believers from so many years ago, is a helper to His people. I've been reading from time to time in a book by F.B. Meyer on Joseph, the life of Joseph. I told someone earlier, I'm at that the latter part of the book where Joseph dies, and you may remember Joseph. He made the people promise that they would take his bones and carry them back to be buried in the land of promise. But Joseph's father died. And it's recorded that when Joseph's father died, before he died, he brought all of his sons together. And he began to tell what they were like and what their future would be like. And of Joseph, he said this, "Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee." Joseph's future would be a future in which the God of heaven would help him. The God that we serve is called a helper. And the Spirit of God being God Himself, it is no surprise to us that some people would translate the word paraclete into He's a helper. So He comes alongside in times of trouble and He brings people the comfort that only God can give. He's that type of a person. And then we note, and finally, He is also considered to be a homemaker. Now, I'll have to explain that, won't I? Let me take a run and start at this. You know what the word husband means? And the English word husband? Housebound. I know I'm getting some looks from men. You say, not me. Well, probably not, but that's what the word means, housebound. Well, the wife in the home, if they don't work outside the home, or if their occupation carries them so far away from home that they can't fulfill their primary obligation, they may be called a housewife. But those who sometimes view this as being a derogatory term, those who know the Scripture and know their Lord will say, this is a wonderful thing to call me. They are homemakers. My wife is a homemaker. For those that knew me before she and I married, you know that I lived in a house. I didn't live in a home. When we married, it became a home. And she's always doing things to make our house a home. I don't understand all that she does, but she's doing it. Let me tell you a little story. We've got a fairly small kitchen. And today, our trash can is not where it was yesterday. and I didn't move it. We, for 26 years of our married life, there's one drawer I could go to get all of my utensils for eating. One drawer. And in the same place for 26 years. And guess what? It's not there any longer. And I'm still going back to the same place every time to get those utensils. But she's moving. You say, well, she's just mean old woman. No, I know her better. And there's something that's going on in her mind. How can this little detail be changed to make this house a home? And it's more than the movement of the trash can. It's more than the movement of the utensils. It's the relationships. I have an alarm on my phone, 10 o'clock. It sings a lullaby to me. And if I haven't already been asleep on the couch, I'll get up and go to sleep. And many, many times, I wake up the next morning, we have our time to talk, and she said, I came to bed late last night. So me and the boys were talking. Our house is a home because I have a homemaker in the home. And the homemaker has built relationships that are invaluable. The Spirit of God is a homemaker. And He's just like the Savior. In my Father's house, the Savior said, are many dwelling places. And I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. My friends, if that's not the epitome of homemaking, I don't know what it is. And then you listen to our Lord's words when He talks about this. Notice with me in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, these are the words of Paul, but really, they're traceable to our Lord. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul tells the saints there that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, being rooted and grounded in love. You know what the Spirit is doing? He's making a home for the Son in your heart and mind. That's what He's doing. If He's doing such a noble work, shouldn't we be careful not to grieve Him? Shouldn't we be careful not to quench Him? We are the losers if we do this. Finally, another thing that's mentioned about the Spirit in this great transition is that He will guide into all truth. I believe that there's an immediate reference to the apostles. Some of them there, one who will become an apostle, will become authors in the New Testament. And we believe that the Bible is verbally inspired. Every word in the original came from God, though men wrote it and they had their own personalities, yet it was Him speaking. And in order for them to write words that would make itself into the Bible, we believe that the Spirit of God was actively involved and they had to be guided into that truth. There's no, in my mind, a better way to understand it than that, especially in light of all of the details, for example, that any of the gospel writers would write at a distance from the events. But everything else that is in our New Testament, it is a fulfillment of the Spirit of truth leading into truth. But there's another sense in which He continues to do that work, and we are not infallible in our understanding of the Word of God, but anytime He leads us to see things, He has led us to see truth, you see. That is His continuing ministry. And it centers around the person of His Son, of the Son. For He said He will take the things of Christ and show them unto you. I'll close with probably one of my favorite illustrations. Somebody said, and I always tell it a little bit differently, but I get the gist right. And that's the way life is, isn't it? You tell stories and sometimes they change as time goes on. But here's the story as I remember it, and I'm going to tell it today. There was a family that moved into a community, and this is probably in the South that this happened, because I'm not sure how much this happens elsewhere. But after the family moved in, there were some neighbors that came over. And they not only brought probably a pound cake, but brought something for them to enjoy, to eat. But they wanted to sit down and to get to know them better. So the people that had moved in says, well, I'm going to take them seriously on this. I'm going to tell them something about my family. So the man of the family got down the family album, picture album, and began to show different members of the family. Oh, this is my wife and me when we married, and this and the other. And says, this is our son, and I want to tell you about my son. Said, look, here he is when he was playing T-ball, and this is him when he moved to Little League and in high school, and this is when he got married. Oh, he was lovely. Was. Yes, he was lovely. He said, he passed away not long ago. But let me keep telling you about him. And before you know it, the person that's been invited over, they start looking around. He's still talking about his son. The son of his love. And the person is just looking around. Nice pictures on the walls, what they're saying to themselves, and he's still talking about his son. And he finally notices they're not interested in my son. And he closes the picture album. They'll not hear about his son. They're not interested. The ministry of the Spirit is to take the things of Christ and to show them to us. Do we ever give Him the impression we're not interested in the Son? We're interested in other things. We're interested in the events of the day. They preoccupy our minds. We're interested in what I'm going to do next. Don't have time for the Son. Don't be surprised if that ministry of the Spirit is quenched because you're not interested in His primary focus, to take the things of Christ and to show them to you. This is part of the great transition.